Now, welcome everyone and those visiting with us. We are most encouraged by your presence. Thank you so much. In our society, we have democratic rulers, which means they have limits on their power and limits on the duration of that power. But even with democratic rulers, they are often surrounded with pomp and spectacle. And then there are ancient rulers who had authority that was absolute. There was no checks and balances on their power regarding other human entities. And oftentimes they served for life. And they took pomp and spectacle to a whole other level. Their clothing was of ornate design and made of the finest material. Matter of fact, of material that the common person didn't even have an access to it. They were decked with jewels and crowns. They lived in large and ornate palaces. And those rulers had thrones and royal courts that were designed and decorated in such a way that when you walked into them, it took your breath. Yet, that glittering shell covered the stark reality that underneath, they were simply mortals, flawed and setting on very temporary thrones. There are few books in the Bible that expose this stark contrast between the faux glory of earthly rulers and the true glory of the ruler of all the earth, of all nations, of all peoples, and of all the universe. Few books show that contrast better than the book of Daniel. So, in another sermon, in our focus this year on ancient prophets for today's believers, we do read in the book of Daniel in these opening chapters about people and times and events that are very far removed from us, and the cultures were different and so forth. But there are so many things for us to learn from the book of Daniel, things that are critical for us today. And in the first six chapters of Daniel, we have a front row seat to look at three mighty human rulers. But the point of those chapters is not to show us primarily those human rulers. But those human rulers are a lens through which we look and we see the ruler, the Lord God. Because in the end, in all of these incidents in Daniel 1 through 6, that ruler ended up recognizing and focusing on that true ruler. So, once again, as we looked last week in scanning over and sampling in chapters 1 to 6 at the experience of the exiles, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we're now looking at the rulers in these first six chapters. And I'll turn your attention, first of all, to chapter 2 in verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Nebuchadnezzar did not rule over the amount of population and the expanse of land that the Persians would rule over, and Alexander the Great and the Romans. Yet for a time, he was a dominant ruler in that region of the world, that part of the world that in ancient times was so critical, that place where Asia, Africa, and Europe connects, where these biblical events are transpiring. His kingdom was very sophisticated, very efficient. He was in total control of it, and he had anything he wanted at his fingertips. And as a mighty conqueror and mighty ruler, he was a man that was used to giving trouble. But here we read that he's troubled. He's so troubled he can't sleep. He couldn't shake the images of some dreams he was having. He didn't understand their source. He didn't understand their meaning. And so all of his counselors were called, and he demanded of them something highly unusual. He wanted them not just to give him the interpretation of dreams. They would do things like that, because you can make that up, you know. He wanted them to tell him what he dreamed. In other words, I want you to tell me what was in my head. I want you to tell me the scenes that were going by me in my head, the visions I had in my head. I want you to tell me that. And they couldn't. There's only one person on earth who knew that, and that's King Nebuchadnezzar. And out of frustration, he ordered all of the counselors, magicians, sorcerers, soothsayers, he ordered all of them to be put to death. Which says something, first of all, about his authority that he could do that. Second of all, something about his temperament. However, one, Daniel, the Jew, heard of it. And he went to his fellow Jewish court officials, Mishael, Azariah, Hananiah, to pray to God for a revelation. And Daniel got it. And he went to the king. And we read in verse 25, then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I've seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. And Daniel in detail describes what the king saw. He saw a great image whose head was made of gold. We understand that as Daniel gives the interpretation later in the chapter that it's a kingdom, and he says, this is your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar. It's the Babylonians. And then the image, as you went downward on it, had an arm and chest of silver, that there would be a kingdom that would come after the Babylonians. We know that to be the Medo-Persian kingdom. As you went down the image, there were the middle part, the stomach-like, and the thighs made of bronze, which would be the next mighty kingdom in this part of the world. That would be Alexander's conquest and the Greeks. And then there would come a kingdom who's represented by the legs, and the substance was iron in the legs and feet of iron and clay. Iron was the strongest substance at this point. But yet the feet are made of iron and clay, which shows a vulnerability. And the great empire that arose after the Greeks was the Romans. Nebuchadnezzar is receiving a dream about the geopolitical powers that will rise and fall in the years ahead of him, in the centuries. But that was not all, because this great image of all these human empires and all their glory was struck by a stone, a natural stone that came out of the mountain, struck it at its base, and it collapsed. And here's the message. Here's what all that meant. In verse 44, and in the days of those kings, it's the kings of the iron and the clay, that the Romans. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. This will be the kingdom of the Messiah, who came in the lineage of David and proclaiming, repent, the kingdom is at hand, who began to teach people about who would be in his kingdom. But it was completely like any other kingdom. He was not focused on economics and military policy and tax policy and trade policy and diplomatic ties and those kinds of things. He taught about a kingdom that would consist of people whose hearts would belong to God, whose lives would be ruled by God, and they would live as a kingdom within a kingdom. And here, 2,000 years later, when all these kingdoms have come and gone, when dozens of other kingdoms have come and gone, there are people all over the earth who name the name of Christ, who submit their hearts to God in Jesus Christ, who are marching forward in time in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the spiritual kingdom, and there will be no end to it. It's Daniel's message. It's a kingdom that will last forever. In verse 22, before even Daniel goes into King Nebuchadnezzar, we have the key of this narrative and the key thing that is revealed about God. Daniel is thanking God and praising God for this revelation about the dream. And he says of God, verse 22 of chapter 2, "He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness and the light that dwells with him." This ruler, the Lord God, knows secrets. He knows what's going to happen in the future in detail. And he is even the one that orchestrates those coming events. This is where you and I and all other humans, and even Nebuchadnezzar himself, must choose to cross a great divide or not. To be either in the domain of belief or disbelief. Is there a God who knows all things? And has at certain times, through certain messengers, delivered what he knows and nobody else knows. And those messengers have spoken and written that revelation from God. Daniel is demonstrating that right here. The fact that Daniel could reveal the very dreams, the very thoughts, the very internal visions of Nebuchadnezzar meant that he got that from God, and the interpretation he got from God was the truth about what it meant. Do we believe that? Do you believe that? That there is a God who knows everything. Who knows the future, exactly how it will unfold. And he is the one that is Lord of those events and is orchestrating them according to his own will. That's the God that Daniel presented to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar got it. Because after he received this, knowing that it was from the Lord God, he says in verse 47 to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." That's lost on us. Because we've never seen Nebuchadnezzar conquering nations with our own eyes. We've not seen him sitting on his throne in his royal beauty and splendor. We've not seen him barking orders and hundreds of people jumping at his word. So to see this man, to hear this man say, "Your God is God of gods and Lord of kings," what an admission. But that's the admission that Nebuchadnezzar had to make. Because only such a God can know those mysteries and secrets. And then we have the incident. We talked about it some last week. It's come up today. First of all, in Daniel chapter 3, about the three friends of Daniel, the three fellow officials who would not bow down to the golden image. Nebuchadnezzar, with his mammoth ego, erects this giant idol and demands all to worship it. But Azariah, Hananiah, and Ishiel would not worship it, who are now being known by their Babylonian names in chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood their ground and would not. We're told that when they're brought in before Nebuchadnezzar, verse 13, that he was in furious rage, commanded them to be brought in. It's one thing to come before one of these absolute monarchs with absolute power and splendor and glory. It's another thing to come in and see one when he's mad at you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we won't worship the idol. Because they were to worship God. And in verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. And the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He wanted to give them one more chance to do what he thought was they should do. And that's worship the idol. But they wouldn't. And we're told in verse 19, he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. We're told in verse 22, because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you see this language here? Everything's on fire. The furnace is heated up. The men who take them to the fire, they're consumed by it. Nebuchadnezzar is consumed with the fire of his rage. This is human force at its height. And these 3 men are thrown into the middle of it. The king's fury and the furnace's fire. Verse 22 tells us they're thrown in. But Nebuchadnezzar could not fuel and could not stoke a furnace hot enough to consume these men whom God protected. Nebuchadnezzar could not fuel and stoke a fire hot enough even to singe the hair on their head or to put smoke smell in their clothes. He couldn't do it. This is one occasion when an evil despot was shown he did not have the ultimate power to kill. And when he saw the 3 young men, he told them to come out, and he and his officials saw that they were completely unharmed. Nebuchadnezzar had but one conclusion. Verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Daniel was a great prophet. But there's another pretty good preacher in the book of Daniel. At just the right time, Nebuchadnezzar. He nails it. He knew that there was no God like this God. And that he himself, as mighty as he was, couldn't withstand this God. And then we read in chapter 6. Another demonstration of this ability of this Lord God to protect his people against any human authority or force. And that's many years later when the Babylonians, their kingdom has succumbed to the rule of the Medes and Persians. And in the Babylonian region, a king by the name of Darius is ruling in chapter 6. And he is manipulated into making a law that would ensure Daniel's destruction because Daniel's enemies knew that he prayed 3 times a day to God. And even after the king, though he didn't want to see it happen, he has to do it because he's passed this law, he throws Daniel into a den of lions overnight. Daniel emerged unscathed. And Darius makes the right conclusion. In verse 26 of Daniel chapter 6, I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominance shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. These kings are getting an education in God. And they're learning they're not it. And they're learning who is God above all. Do you see that the ruler, the Lord God, can overcome any earthly, physical, and human authority and force and deliver his people. Even the smell of smoke can't get on them, if that be God's will. And backing up in time, we go back to King Nebuchadnezzar, who, when he was still ruling and was in the zenith of power, we read that something startling happens to him. In Daniel chapter 4 and in verse 4, though Daniel is the author of this book, there is a record within a record. This is the firsthand account of Nebuchadnezzar in this experience that Daniel preserves in his prophecy. Verse 4 says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. Things were going great. Things were wonderful. And then he had one of those visions again. And he didn't know what to make out of it. But he knows who to turn to. It's Daniel. And in verse 19, we're told that Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. Why? He's come to tell the king the interpretation of this dream, and Daniel knows, uh-oh. His thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Do you see how that this king knows Daniel so well, he can read his nonverbals? Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Okay, what's coming is bad for this king. When you tell someone, may this happen to your enemies, what that's saying is, this is something bad. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about a big tree, a mighty tree, fruitful tree, flourishing with growth. But the tree was symbolic. What did it mean? This great tree that in the dream was cut down. Verse 22. Daniel's plain. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be with the dew of heaven, be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, who has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Kings knew and they feared that they could be invaded by foreign armies and overtaken. Kings knew and they feared that internally within their courts that there could be an insurrection, an assassination. Kings knew that they got sick or they aged and they died. But this, now this is a new one. He's going to be taken down. And the way he's going to be taken down is that God is going to turn him into a beast, an animal of the field. Wow. As a result of that, Daniel encourages him to live righteously, to not oppress people. Perhaps there's some leniency, some period of mercy. But evidently, Nebuchadnezzar didn't heed that part. We read beginning in verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. We see in the next couple of statements that Nebuchadnezzar talks about returning to his right mind. See, not only did his body turn into a beast, and a beast like no other beast. It's a weird conglomeration. But his mind was affected. He was literally reduced to an animal, physically and mentally. He was not just some weird creature sitting on the throne who could still issue edicts. No, he's an animal. He's a brute beast out in the field. He's not just taken down to be like an underofficial, or taken down to be a private in the army, or taken down to be some lowly servant who went around, you know, cleaning up toilets or something like that. He's taken all the way down to the level of an animal. The mightiest man in this part of the world. Do you see what this Lord God, the ruler, can do? He can humble and reduce nothing the mightiest human rulers. It's what he did to Nebuchadnezzar. And we read in verse 34 that it was a time period that he experienced this, and then he was restored. After the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Once again, Nebuchadnezzar gets it. And he recognizes that even he is nothing before God. And that he cannot withstand God. And that God is the only true ruler. And then there's one more ruler. He's like the junior ruler in this host of rulers of Darius and Nebuchadnezzar. His name is Belshazzar. Don't get that confused with Daniel's Babylonian name of Belteshazzar. But who is this man in chapter 5? This man called Belshazzar, and what happens to him? Well, he's a ruler among the Babylonians, and I've referred to this a couple times, but I want to show you a timeline here because I want you to see what's going to happen. Nebuchadnezzar was a mighty ruler who ruled for many years, and he was an excellent ruler from the standpoint of administration and organization and all that kind of thing. But the image, vision of Daniel 2 and the image that he sees, one day the Babylonians would fall. But like God usually brings down nations, it's through a series of events. Here's what happened. M.L. Marduk replaced Nebuchadnezzar. Now we know this from external history sources, apart from the Bible, and some biblical references. But here's what happened. M.L. Marduk became ruler in his place. He's the son of Nebuchadnezzar, so it's typical. The Bible actually calls him Evil Murdoch. It's not evil like we know it. It's just the name, okay? It's a word. But he rules for a little while. And then the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar, So the brother-in-law of Emil Marduk assassinates Emil Marduk. And he kills him. You know, a family like that, you know, who needs enemies? And he rules for a while. And then he is replaced by Labashai Marduk, who is the son of Nergalezer. He ruled only for 9 months. How long? And then he's wiped out in a revolt that resulted in Nabonidus becoming king. Nabonidus was not related to Nebuchadnezzar. There's some possibility he's married into the family, possibly after he became king. He married one of the descendants, sort of legitimized himself. But Nabonidus became king after a revolt that had wiped out Labashai Marduk. And here's what I want you to see from all that jibber jabber. It's coming undone, isn't it? What's happening to the glory of Babylon? It's unraveling. It's unraveling in a matter of years. And Nabonidus had trouble. And you know, kings that were smart in ancient times, if they were having trouble internally, oftentimes they'd say, I'm going to battle. I'm going to go win a big battle. And that'll help me. And so he was out in the field battling. They think it's the Arabians he was fighting. For a long time. Well, when you're gone, you got to leave somebody in charge. That was his son, Belshazzar. Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus, who's actually ruling in Babylon while his father's out in the field fighting. But of course, he's the heir apparent. He'll be the king one day. That is why later in this text, Belshazzar promises Daniel the third position of the kingdom. He can't give him the second one because he's number two. His dad's number one. But he's ruling for daddy. And evidently, he was a party boy. Because we read in Daniel chapter 5 about a big party, okay? Because it's right after this, these are the last rulers in Babylon. Because right after this, the Persians come in. Fast and hard. And this chapter is about that. In chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, and what that means is his previous ruler before him, back a couple generations before, that he had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, be brought that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. He's partying. And he says, oh, bring those relics of Jerusalem where we had taken the Jews. And let's drink out of those. Well, what's happening at this very moment is the Persian forces are bearing down on Babylon. What they'll end up doing is damming up the river Euphrates because people in Babylon thought that the city could not be breached. The walls were incredible. The Persians end up damming up the Euphrates River and they go in on a dry riverbed underneath the walls and take the city. That's what happens over the next few days. We know that from other history. But while this is going on, Belshazzar is partying. Was it that though the Persian forces were nearby, he would know that they thought they were invincible? There's no way they'll penetrate this city. Or is it like college kids the night for an exam and they're supposed to study, and so what do? They order pizza and they have a frisbee game, okay? They're just postponing the inevitable. Is it he's partying because it's all about to come down, and so he's going to go out with a bang? Who knows? But he's going out all right. Because what happens is that he's given a vision. Verse 5, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Just a hand. Pretty eerie, right? It was opposite the lampstand, which means there was a light cast on it and a shadow. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. The king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. As Elvis would say, he was all shook up. This mighty king who's living it up and partying. Party's over. So here's the same old story. Verse 7, he called for all the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. Whoever reads this writing and shows me interpretation, he promised to reward them. But nobody can understand the language that was written in. So same old story. Who does he call for? Daniel, who is now an aged man, still serving in the courts of Babylon. Turns to Daniel. Verse 17, Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father, and that's used accommodatively, means earlier rulers before him, gave him the kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and language trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind. His mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. Oh, yeah, Belshazzar would have known this story. Daniel says God put him in on the throne and gave him power, and then God took him down. And he continues, verse 22, and you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you've praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, in whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and the writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Many, many tekel parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Many. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to the end. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes in Persians. The king accepts this. He makes Daniel third in his kingdom. But that was for naught. It was short-lived because verse 30 tells us that very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. He was taken out like that. Do you see that the ruler, the Lord God, will judge every earthly ruler? He judged Nebuchadnezzar. And he judged Belshazzar. Because he's the judge over every one of them. And they can't resist it. I want you to see three things about this Lord God when you look at him through the experiences of these rulers. First of all, that the ruler, the Lord God, is in control of all nations, all rulers, and all of history. That is not just a message of Daniel. That's the message of Isaiah, of Ezekiel, of Micah, of Amos, of Jesus in his preaching and teaching, and of the revelation of the Apostle John. It's the message of the Bible. Now listen, people still have their own choices, including governors and kings and senators and prime ministers and potentates and presidents. They make their own choices, and sometimes they do smart things and dumb things. Some things they do things that help people, and sometimes they do things that harm people. But God's the ruler. God will accomplish his purposes, and those rulers can't affect that. How timely are our readings right now? Tis the season, the political season. If you listen to certain sources in our society, you are being told that the decisions that will soon be made will determine the course of history. They will either make or break us as a nation. That if the wrong person is elected, then look out. Catastrophe is just around the corner. And even some are indicating that for Christ followers, catastrophe will follow if certain people are in power. Do you remember? That's what they said 4 years ago. And 4 years before that. And 4 years before that. We have short memories. That's the same kind of rhetoric that occurs in every election season. Everything's riding on this. No, it's not. I fear that too many believers get caught up in the political goings-on and are subtly and gradually led to believe that those men, women, and organizations that are political, that they are the ultimate authority. And that our service to God and our survival as his people and even our eternal destiny is somehow tied up to them. No. God's the ruler. Do you believe that? God's in control. Do you believe that? That doesn't mean that sometimes God's people don't suffer and struggle. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew they could be consumed in that fire. It didn't change their faith that God was in control. If you find that hard to believe that God is in control, look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had that faith as they were being led to that fiery furnace. Who did it look like was in control in that moment? It looked like Nebuchadnezzar, but they knew it was God. If you have trouble believing that, think of Daniel as they led him to the edge of the lion's den. And he's teetering on the edge of it before he's thrown in. Does it look like God's in control there? But Daniel knew he was. And his deliverance was proof. God was in control at every moment of those incidents. And they knew that. And we need to see that he is in control and rules now. And not have the anxiety, the fret, the worry, the fears, and the agitation that others do. Because we know the ruler. Do you believe that? Second of all, let us not be enamored with political leaders. We're to respect them and cooperate with political leaders, but it's God whom we elevate. We referenced 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 last week. We're told, and this was sent to people who lived in the Roman Empire, to honor the king or honor the emperor. Jesus taught to pay the taxes when he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And we studied this about a year ago, a little more than a year ago, and we studied about the New Testament world in a class. You think you're taxed heavily? People living in Palestine who were Jews under the Roman Empire were paying, some of them, nearly half of what they were earning in taxes between the local Jewish authorities and the Romans. Nearly half of what they were earning. Hey, like that tax rate. You know what Jesus told them to do? Pay the taxes. Let us always keep in mind that regarding political leaders, though we are to cooperate with them and be respectful to them, no matter how attractive they are, how powerful they may appear, how smooth the speech they may be, how magnetic their personality may be, they are weak, fragile, and temporal. Here's an exercise. Try it. Take any political leader current or the past. And don't just take the ones you don't like, because the ones you don't like, you probably would like doing this. Take the ones you do like. Take the ones you voted for. And imagine them with hair like a beast, covered in dew of the field, eating grass, and pawing in the dirt with nails as long as a bird claws. Imagine every one of those people like that. Because as Nebuchadnezzar concluded, all of us down here are as nothing. And he knew that because he was made into nothing to learn that God was God. Because before God, every one of them are in a way lowly beasts. Let's put things in perspective. Let's say with Nebuchadnezzar, after he was restored, I bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever. And third of all, the kingdom of the ruler, the Lord God, it's the triumphant kingdom. It's the everlasting kingdom. And our help is not in any other kingdom. As Christ's people, this is what we're told to do regarding praying for our political leaders. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's a text about it. This is exactly what we're told to pray. In 1 Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy to instruct him, but also to give him instructions to instruct the other Christians. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." What we're told regarding government leaders is to pray they leave us in peace. Pray for their welfare and pray they leave us in peace, so we can serve God without harassment. That's what we're commanded to do. I suppose there's nothing wrong with praying for rulers to rule in such a way that it reflects the word of God. There's nothing wrong with praying that, because we should pray that for everybody. We should pray that everybody acts and behaves in such a way that they act according to the word of God. But I don't think that's a goal. And that's an expectation, that they're going to rule by the word of God. When you read books like Daniel and other parts of the Bible, that's something that is our goal and we would expect. We want everybody to follow the word of God. But somehow we think governments are going to do that. They're human governments. They're run by humans. They're based on human ideas, all of them, including the United States. And as a result, this is the truth about them. They're flawed. They're going to fail. And every one of them and every one of the rulers are subject to the ruler, the Lord God. Human governments, just the right laws, just the right leaders, human governments are not the instrument to protect and promote righteousness and save the day. Do we not see the image of those glorious kingdoms being destroyed by that great stone, the kingdom of the Messiah? Human governments will not deliver us. Who delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Who delivered Daniel? God's the deliverer. The Messiah and his kingdom that was coming in the years ahead, in the days of Daniel, that has come and that we can be part of today, that Messiah's kingdom, that's where the deliverance is. And this imagery of Babylon and Persia and the Greeks and the Romans in their earthly glory and strength collapsing and giving way to the Messiah's kingdom teaches us it's the only lasting kingdom. And the one that's established and ruled by that king, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's what will last and in the end be victorious.
All others are inferior, and all others will fade, and all others will falter. Do you believe that? Whose kingdom do you believe in? A human kingdom or God's? The choice is binary. It's got to be one or the other. And what is important is not what party's in power and who's in office. What's matter in your life is whether you've been, according to Colossians 1 verse 13, whether you've been delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son. That's the kingdom Daniel spoke of when he spoke of that great stone that would crush them all. Sometimes we use the expression, oh, that's out of this world. And then a new kind of ice cream comes out and you taste it and you're like, wow, that's out of this world. There's this whole new kind of car design and you see it. Wow, that's out of this world. Or this new kind of shoes design. Wow, that's out of this world. Jesus Christ said to Pilate in John 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. God is offering us a kingdom that is out of this world. It's the kingdom that's far glorious and eternal. It's the kingdom that is superior in every way. It's the only kingdom that will last. And you enter it by coming to Christ, to the Messiah, and allowing him to cleanse you of your sins and make you one of his own and bring you into his kingdom and out of his love to take you from darkness and put you into that glorious eternal kingdom. Brother Darrell has another song to lead us in this morning. And if the call of the gospel appeals to you, not just from the standpoint that it sounds good and looks good, but you know it's true, and it's only in Christ that there is salvation and deliverance, and you want to be in his kingdom, and you're willing not to let anything to stop you or anybody to stop you, and have the kind of faith we've read about in these men today, like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, then today, before others, you can confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the King. You can be baptized into Christ, cleansed and made to walk in a whole new life, in a whole new kingdom, one that will last forever. If you want to respond to the call of the gospel, won't you let it be known as we stand and sing?